turn with me again, please, to the 14th Psalm, Psalm 14. Now, suppose that if I were to ask you out of the blue, what is Psalm 14 about? Then if you're able to give any answer at all, you'd probably answer atheism. It's about the folly of atheism, because of course its most famous sentence is that opening one, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But I think there's more to this psalm than that. When you begin to understand the big picture in this psalm, when you begin to comprehend its movement and progress over these seven verses, I think that you begin to see it in quite a different light. And so this evening I do want to touch in the last part of our sermon on some of the finer details, particularly the folly of atheism. But first of all, in the first part of our sermon, I want us just to look at the big picture, the broad movement and development that is taking place throughout the seven verses of this psalm. And the first three verses then are very obviously bleak and unflinching verses. But I think it's important that we understand, that we're able to ask and answer the question, what exactly is David describing here? Because I don't think he's describing the same thing here in these three verses as he is in Psalm 12, for instance. In Psalm 12, he uses similar language. He's similarly describing a situation of moral chaos, and his language is similarly universal there. Verse 2, "Everyone lies to his neighbour, their flattering lips speak with deception." And on the face of things, then, it seems eminently feasible that David is doing basically the same thing and talking about the same subject in both of these psalms. But as I say, I don't think that's the case. It's very clear that in Psalm 12, David is describing his own society at this particular point as he looks out upon it. That's what he's doing there in Psalm 12, describing his own society at this particular point as he looks out upon it. In Psalm 14, however, I think David is describing the human race generally in its natural post-Genesis 3 condition. In other words, here in Psalm 14, he isn't making contemporary observations. He isn't lamenting the days that he's living in and the way things are right now in Israel. Now, here in these first three verses of Psalm 14, it's more as if he's setting out a doctrine. He's expressing a timeless theological truth, namely that the human race is afflicted with a terminal moral sickness. It has a congenital defect. There is this depravity running throughout it, which none of its members escapes, so that every single person is conceived with an innate hostility toward God and inclination toward evil. That is what David is doing here in Psalm 14. And that's why then his tone is a lot calmer here than it is in Psalm 12. Now, don't get me wrong, the tone in these three verses is serious. David isn't cracking jokes. He isn't offering light entertainment here. It's a somber topic that he's talking about. But he doesn't scream out in these verses, "Help, Lord," as he does at the beginning of Psalm 12. He doesn't betray in these verses any sense of agitation, any sense of panic, any sense of being overwhelmed. And I'm saying then that that's because he is reflecting theologically here on the human condition generally. He isn't reacting emotionally to what's going on around him at that precise moment. And it's also why then Paul can quote these verses there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, in a context where he is arguing that the entire human race, as he puts it there, is under sin. And he can very readily then use these three verses from Psalm 14, because that was David's purpose too. David too, here in Psalm 14, was doing the same thing as Paul in Romans 3. He too was arguing that the human race as a whole, by nature, is in this fallen, depraved state. It is under sin. That, I'm saying, is what Psalm 14 is about. Psalm 12 is about David looking out at the tide of godlessness that he could see at that very moment and lamenting that. Psalm 14 is David stepping back and talking about the human condition generally. And incidentally, just before we move on, when you bring together Psalm 8 and Psalm 14, it kind of takes you to the very heart of the paradox of human existence, doesn't it? Man is this creature who, on the one hand, is possessed of such dignity by virtue of how God has made him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. And yet, on the other hand, this creature characterized by such depravity, by virtue of what he has made himself. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. I love that bit at the end of C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, where Aslan is filling Caspian in on his family background. And as he does so, Caspian is a bit disappointed. And he says, then, I was wishing that I came of a more honourable lineage. To which Aslan responds, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Doesn't that just hit the nail on the head? To be a human being is honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar. That's the testimony of Psalm 8, isn't it? And yet to be a human being at the same time is shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. That's the testimony of Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. But then, as the psalm continues then, as we move on from the first three verses into verses 4 to 6, there's an amazing development takes place. It's a development that doesn't draw much attention to itself, and you could easily miss it. But it's these references to a community which God owns as my people, verse 4. A community which is characterized by righteousness and which enjoys the presence of God himself within it, verse 5. A community which finds in God not judgment and wrath, but sanctuary and refuge, verse 6. Now, bearing in mind the terminal moral sickness, the congenital defect, the universal depravity that has been documented so starkly in those first three verses, where on earth has this community come from? What miracle has generated it? What dramatic story lies behind this startling turnaround? Well, David doesn't really tell us, does he? Does he? He just gives us that tantalizing hint that we haven't mentioned yet, back in verse 2, that picture of the Lord looking down from heaven on the sons of men, that picture of God looking in a kind of yearning manner upon this fallen, depraved race, still wanting relationship with it, still wanting involvement with it, not washing his hands of this fallen race, not banishing it from his consciousness, but looking down from heaven, still wanting this ugly, disfigured, depraved human race. That's the only tantalizing little hint that David gives us, and he leaves Paul to fill in the rest of the details there in Romans 3 about that righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. So David, I'm saying, doesn't really give us an explanation of how this astonishing development has come about, but he just leaves us then with the starkness of his contrast. Verses 1 to 3, the sheer, grim, apparently hopeless universality of it all. There's no one who does any good. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then suddenly we move into verses 4 to 6, and there are these people, and God calls them my people. And they're described as the righteous, and God's present amongst them. And they find their refuge in God himself. It's a wonderful development that takes place. But that's not all, because then you move on to the very end of the psalm and verse 7. And you have there David praying and crying out in that verse, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So here at the close of the psalm, we have David crying out for salvation. And you think, well, hasn't he already described a pretty impressive salvation? We've just talked about this contrast between the first three verses and then verses 4 to 6. And he's described then how from this very unpromising raw material of this race that is lost in sin and shame, utterly depraved, God has called out this people and made them righteous and enabled them to find refuge in him. And you think, well, what more salvation can there be than that? These people, God has already done so much for them. What is David crying out for here in verse 7? And I think the answer is that the only thing David can be crying out for here in verse 7 is nothing less than full deliverance, even from the presence and contact of sin and evil. He's crying out for salvation in the fullest, most thoroughgoing possible sense, that the people of God might be lifted altogether out of this evil world, this evil realm, delivered in that final and complete sense, even from the merest contact with evil and sin and shame. And so, to sum up then, what I've called the big picture of Psalm 14, I think, in a way, the whole psalm is showing us in these three kind of stages, God's victory over evil. The psalm begins in verses 1 to 3 with this depressing situation, evil kind of enveloping the whole human race. Everyone lost, everyone depraved. That's what happened in Genesis 3. Satan seemed to have this great victory, didn't he? And he kind of covered the human race in this great blanket of evil. But then you have this next stage in verses 4 to 6, where God has, as it were, pushed back evil, and he has created this new community of those who love him and with whom he has fellowship and communion. And evil is now kind of just lapping round the edges of this new community which God has created. And then you move on to the final stage, verse 7, and this prospect of evil gone forever. Full salvation, the full fortunes of God's people being restored, evil being utterly overthrown. And in a way then, Psalm 14 is encapsulating the Bible's whole story, the Bible's whole worldview. And isn't it a wonderful story? It's not just this story of God kind of engaging in a little salvage operation, a damage limitation exercise in response to the disaster of the fall. But it's this story of God overcoming evil altogether, pushing it back completely. We're currently in that middle phase where God has this community in this world of men and women whom he has redeemed and washed and justified, and that community is growing and growing. That's the stage that we're at now. And then there will be this final point that will come when our Saviour returns and evil will be banished altogether to that great outside, and the new creation will be a place immune from any encroaches of it. What a wonderful story the Bible tells. We live in a world which is so full of evil. It's so obvious. It covers our headlines, our newspapers, the whole time. People have no answers. It just seems like an utterly out of control situation. The Bible has the answer, a God who is in the process of overcoming evil through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this excite you? Does this thrill you? Have you grasped this biblical story in all its dimensions? The God who is overcoming evil. So that's the big picture. But then, as we close, just a couple of the finer details then set within the context of that big picture. And particularly then, as I intimated at the outset, this psalm does have something to say to us, doesn't it, about atheism. It does have that striking opening statement, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I just want to note two things then about atheism from this psalm as we close. First of all, atheism isn't a genuine intellectual conviction. Atheism isn't a genuine intellectual conviction. It is such a striking damnation, such a striking indictment, isn't it? "The fool says in his heart." Now, the Bible doesn't call people fools lightly. It's not a book that throws out language in some mindless, thoughtless sense. If it calls someone a fool, a type of person a fool, then it is for good reason. And if therefore those who say that there is no God were doing so because they had genuinely looked through all the evidence and come to an honest, if erroneous, intellectual conviction that there is no God, that the world is a godless reality, then the Bible wouldn't be calling those people fools. But the point is, you see, that atheism isn't that honest intellectual conviction. It is a deliberate moral choice. It's a choice made against and innate knowledge that there is a God. The Bible makes that clear, doesn't it? You go to Romans 1, where Paul teaches of the knowledge of God that can be had and that men do have from the creation. You go to Romans 2, where he talks about the law of God being written on minds and upon consciences. And men, therefore, do have this instinct that God exists. And the statement by them, therefore, that there is no God, it isn't an honest intellectual conviction. It's rather a deliberate choice. I am going to live on the basis that there is no God. We talked about Herod, didn't we, a few weeks ago during that Christmas period, and the way in which then he opposed the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we said it wasn't because Herod didn't understand or believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Herod knew very well that was the case. He consulted those priests there in Jerusalem as to where the Messiah was to be born. He knew that that star that the wise men had followed to Jerusalem meant that something amazing and supernatural was taking place. He could see the evidence. He could see that someone had been born of this unique and grand identity. Herod opposed Jesus Christ not because of an intellectual conviction, but because it was inconvenient for him to accept that he was the Messiah and to bow down before him. And it's the same then with all who claim, perhaps very stridently, very loudly, very vehemently, that there is no God. The Bible says that person is a fool. Not because the Bible is being harsh and intolerant, but because the reality is that person has made a choice against their best knowledge, against what they know to be true within, has made a choice, I'm going to live on the basis that there is no God. And that's why then, later on in the psalm, we read in verse 5, and it's talking about the same people, they're labelled in this middle paragraph, evildoers, but it's throughout the psalm, it's talking about the same people that have been referred to in verse 1. And the psalm, and David mentions in verse 5 that these people are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. And it's confirming then what we've already said, that these people, they do believe really that there's a God. They're overwhelmed with dread by the concept of him. It terrifies them. It really gets to them. It's not that they have a true intellectual conviction that he doesn't exist. It's rather that they don't want him to exist. They don't want to live on the basis of his rule and his law. And so they say that there is no God. So we must bear that in mind then, as we are bombarded with objections to the Christian faith, as we see people like Hitchens and Dawkins and these people standing on stages and coming out with so vehemently against the whole intellectual basis of biblical religion. We must remember this biblical standpoint that atheism isn't an honest intellectual conviction. It's something that people have decided to live by because they can't cope with the inconvenience of there being a God. And then the second thing that we notice here, atheism is intolerant. Atheism is intolerant because we read then of these evildoers or fools who say there is no God in verses 4 to 6 that they are intolerant of God's people. We read in verse 4, will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread? And then verse 6, you evildoers frustrate, or ridicule is probably a better translation, ridicule the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And so it's this idea then of these evildoers or fools who say there is no God, not just saying, well, we don't believe that there's a God, and we don't mind though if others want to believe in that there's a God, but rather attacking and assaulting and bombarding those who are God's people, devouring them and ridiculing them. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: atheists express their rage against God, although in their view he does not exist. And that's the kind of picture that we have here then in Psalm 14. And again, it's, I think, an important concept to be aware of in our own context, that so often atheism, we might think of it as so sophisticated, so modern, so tolerant, and yet the reality is, of course, that it has such an anti-Christian bent at its very heart, devouring God's people, ridiculing those who take refuge in him. And so I just want to close then, challenging anyone here tonight who may still be perhaps claiming this of themselves, that I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe that there is a supernatural, all-controlling being who rules over this world. And I'm saying to you, don't be a fool. I'm saying, recognize and acknowledge what you know to be true. What you know to be true when you see a sunset. What you know to be true when you look at the mountains in all their grandeur and beauty. What you know to be true when you think of the complexity of the human being. What you know to be true when you consider the vastness, the immensity of this universe, that there is a God. What you know to be true when you consider your own moral compass and the moral compasses of civilizations and societies across this world, differing in so many respects and yet agreeing on these moral bases. I'm saying that don't stop running from what you know to be the truth. Stop being, in the psalmist terms here, a fool. Come to this God that you're hiding from. And come to him not in some reluctant way, but because this is good news that there's a God. Because it's this God that we've thought about this evening, who is overcoming all the evil in this world, who through his Son, Jesus Christ, is about a great program of redemption, pushing back evil and bringing in a new age, a new day, a new world from which evil will be forever absent. It's not bad news that there's a God tonight. It's great news. It's the only answer to the problems which so weigh down this world in which we live. Come through Jesus Christ and acknowledge the one and only God as your God. Amen. And we're going to close with this psalm that we've been considering, singing then Psalm 14. The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, none walk in godly ways. Psalm 14.